Well, this morning we're going to be back in Titus 2, so please open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 and continuing the section on gospel living for young men, specifically looking at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. In his sermon on this passage, Pastor Don Green noted one of Charles Spurgeon's illustrations on the importance of an example, and I read that to you. He says there, and this is Spurgeon, "We've all heard the story of the man who preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everybody said he ought never to come out again. And when he was out of it, they declared that he ought never to enter it again." Those words are quite profound and speak to a lot of pastors today, or so-called pastors, who enter the pulpit week after week, and yet their lives don't reflect the glories and the mercies of God. In Titus 2:68, Paul provides a profile of a mature young man whose life is being transformed by the gospel, so that his life is pleasing to God and a healthy evangelistic witness. And we saw last week in our study that Titus was to urge young men to be sensible. Just one instruction, really. Urge young men to be sensible. And this morning we're going to see that Paul, the Apostle Paul, kind of turned a corner in his teachings and went seamlessly really from talking to Titus about urging young men to really addressing Titus himself. And he urged Titus to be an example for others to follow. So that's really the main idea today, is that there's in Titus 2, we see a call for Titus to show himself to be an example. All pastors and elders are to show themselves to be an example. And this really plays into the theme of younger men, even from a very young age, showing yourself to be an example of those who believe. Before we go further, let's just read the text that we're looking at today. I'm going to read Titus 2, and we'll be looking at verses 68, but I want to read the larger context to you from verses 1 to 10. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adore the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Beloved, in this passage, we see the profile of a young man whose life pleases God. And as we saw last week, a Christ-honoring young man is going to be sensible in all things. In all things. In all things, beginning of verse 7, I argued really better fits with the end of verse 6. And the fact that he begins verse 6, that Paul begins verse 6 with the word likewise, shows that he is once again kind of drawing out some of the ramifications, some of the applications, the implications of the gospel for various different age groups, and specifically calling out the young men in verse 6. Remember, we looked at the exhortation that Titus was to urge, and this urging was to be an appeal. It was to be an exhortation or an encouragement to implore the young men to be sensible. And remember that young men would refer to any from mid-teenagers all the way up until nearly 50 years old. So it's quite a large grouping. Some would be married. The youngest ones obviously would not be married. But there's a call for young men to be sensible. To be sensible means to be sane, means to be of a sound mind. And remember, I mentioned what John Kitchen explains, that this sensibility is a soundness of mind and thinking that shows up in a self-disciplined lifestyle. So that sensibility is very much connected with self-control. And all of this is like the instructions to older men, older women, younger women. All of this are implications and outflows of the gospel. This isn't a legalistic jacket that you have to put on as a Christian. These are outflowings. These are gospel outflowings, gospel graces, glimpses of God's grace, and transforming the people of God to be like Christ and to really embrace the calling that God has on their lives. So in all of this, none of this is going to make sense, to use a little pun on the term, none of this is going to make sense if you are not converted. If you are unconverted, none of this is going to make sense. You can't truly be sensible. And so really at the outset, everything that I'm going to say this morning falls on deaf ears if you are not in Christ. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is still saving. He is still saving people from his sins, young men, old men, young women, and old women. And the sensibility that God calls us to comes from the new birth, both the desire to want to obey our Lord and the ability to obey our Lord. And remember the Lord's sobering words in Matthew 7, verses 21 and 22, where he says, or many would say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these wonderful things in your name? And he turns to them and says, depart from you, men of lawlessness, for I never knew you. And so, again, just from the outset, I want to call all of you who don't know Christ, if you don't know where you stand today in Christ, to believe in him, to believe in him, to have faith in him, that he died for your sins. And that you need him to cover your sins. You don't have the righteousness of your own. You need a foreign or an alien righteousness that only Christ can provide by faith to those who believe. And the good news is, if you will believe, you confess your sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to give you that righteousness which you need. And from the day of salvation on, he begins to grow and change and transform you. He never rescues somebody just to leave them in their exact state of which they were. There's always growth because the Lord, as we're going to see later on in Titus, the Lord rescues us and redeems us, not just to save us from hell, but to transform our lives so that our lives emulate him even while we're here on earth. And so the profile of a godly young man that we looked at last week is that he's going to be sensible in all things. And I just want to build on that this week. So the second characteristic of the profile of a young man whose life pleases God is that a Christ-honoring young man is going to follow credible examples. A Christ-honoring young man is going to follow credible examples. See Paul's instructions in verse 6. He says, in all things, show yourself to be an example. Show yourself to be an example. Now, Paul knew that Titus would need to pay close attention to his message and to his life if he was going to be successful in appointing elders and helping the churches on the island of Crete to be healthy and honoring to God. I mean, think about it. Titus, from all that we know about Titus was still in that young man category. He's not the aged, wise apostle at this stage. He's sent by the aged, wise apostle Paul on a mission. And he was to appoint elders. He was to try to bring order to the churches and provide instruction for the churches. And so the only way that older people typically are going to listen to someone who's younger is two things. One, if the younger person knows the word of God well, which Titus undoubtedly did, because that's why Paul sent him. But also that he would have a credible lifestyle, that his lifestyle would actually meet up with the message that he was proclaiming. Pastors undermine their messages so fast that it makes their heads spin when their lives don't match up with their message. Now, I say that saying that there are no perfect pastors. There are no perfect Christians. So what we're talking about is that characteristic of being above reproach. The direction of a pastor's life, of an elder's life, is that of applying the word of God. So Titus was called by Paul to be an example that others could follow. An example. And this is a word that Paul uses quite frequently. Now, what does the word example mean? Well, it's pretty clear in English, but I think there's some richness there in looking at the Greek term. The Greek word example literally refers to a mark left by a strike or left by a blow. To a certain extent, you could say with like when the kings of old would make a statement and seal their proclamation with the mat, with the wax, and they would put their imprint of the ring into that wax. That mark, that blow is an example. That's how the word began. And it's interesting that in this sense, the New Testament uses that word even in that sense. In John 20:25, when Jesus had arisen and shown himself to most of the disciples, but Thomas was not with them. And in John 20:25, we read this. So the other disciples were saying to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he, that is Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, that word imprint and place is the same word example that we're looking at. It's there's a visible mark that shows that Christ was actually crucified, and that's what Thomas wanted to see. It turns out everybody knows him as Doubting Thomas, but actually when Christ appears to him, he needs none of that. Right, so kind of rescue Thomas from his Doubting Thomas profile. But just know that word, that imprint to the nails, is this word example. What the Lord wants to do in our lives is to imprint Christ into our lives so that others can see him. The word, the Greek word, is also a figure or used figuratively to speak of idols that are formed by a blow or impression. We see this in Acts 7:43, speaking of the idols that Israel worshipped in disobedience. But in the context of Titus 2, the word is being used in a technical sense to refer not to that image, that imprint, but to refer to an example or a pattern that should be followed. For example, in Acts 7:44, we're told that here, this is the sermon of Stephen before the religious leaders. And he's saying, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen." Same Greek word, but translated pattern. So in other words, the pattern of the greater heavenly tabernacle in heaven, the pattern for that was given by God to Moses to create this earthly tabernacle after the pattern of the heavenly one. The word is used again in this way in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. I'll just read that to you. "Now, if he were on earth," meaning Christ, this is an argument of Christ's greater priesthood. "Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So same historical context, but just a different passage. The idea is there is following a pattern. God gave Moses a pattern, and Moses was to follow that pattern. Moses was not allowed to deviate. Moses was not allowed to come up with his own plan and his own creativity. He was given a pattern to follow. And as John Kitchen explains in Titus 2, the sense is that the pattern is that of being an example or pattern in the moral life. That's really what Paul is calling Titus to be, an example in a moral sense, in a that we are to follow. And we see other passages in the New Testament that reference this. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:6. There the apostle says, "Now these things have happened as examples for us, so we would not crave evil things as they also crave." And these are negative examples. These are given in Scripture in order to warn us. So this is speaking about the Israelite sin. Those examples are not whitewashed out of the Old Testament, but are given in the Old Testament for a reason, to give us an example of what not to do. And Paul highlights that again in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example," again, same Greek word, "and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And then on the positive side, in Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern which you have in us." So he's saying, follow my example, but also follow others who follow that same pattern. There's a parallel passage to Titus in 1 Timothy 4:12, where Paul tells Timothy, he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And then elders are called to be an example in 1 Peter 5:2, where there Peter tells elders, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So all elders are called to be examples to the flock. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul uses that same term to talk about a whole entire church that had become an example of believers. There, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says to the Thessalonica church, he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And that's really what Paul wants to accomplish. Paul's goal isn't simply that Titus would be an example. That's just the first step. Titus was to be an example for others to follow, and that they would in turn become an example for the entire island of Crete, and even for other churches well beyond that. Now you could ask, who was Titus to be an example for? Well, young men for sure. Titus himself was a young man, and so he was to be an example for young men. But the scope undoubtedly broadens at this point to include all those to whom Titus would oversee, instruct, and lead. This would include the older men, the older women, as well as the young women, and of course, young men. Titus was to show himself to be an example of one who believes for all believers to follow. And as I mentioned to you, this parallel passage, if you want to turn there and read it with me, in 1 Timothy 4, I'm going to read verses 1 Timothy 4:12 to the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. The Lord is concerned that men who are in leadership positions lead in such a way where they are an example for the flock to follow. Now, not all the flock would be pastors or teachers or elders, certainly, or serve in the same capacity that Titus did, but they would need to follow his example in how he lived. Now, something we need to highlight here. Titus was to show himself to be a consistent, ongoing example. This isn't just kind of like a flash in the pan. Titus, be on your good behavior for a few weeks, and then you can let things loose. That's not Paul's calling. That wasn't going to suffice at all. Paul was calling Titus to live a consistently godly life that others can follow. Titus was called to model godliness as an ongoing pattern for believers to follow. And this pattern setting isn't just doing right things when people are looking. It's genuinely doing the right things when no one is looking. Or better yet said, it's doing the right things when only God is looking. Because we know that God is always with us. This leads to a life of integrity. A life of integrity which is so important for pastors in particular, but also for Christians as we live our lives before the world. And we'll say more about integrity in a moment. Now, by way of application, this means that elders and pastors are called to set examples for those entrusted to their care of the local church. Each leader should be able to say, like the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. So that would be my plea, that as I follow Christ, that as you see Christ in me, follow my example. And it also, this call for Titus to be an example also is a call for believers in the local church to follow the example. Now, I think I mentioned this last week where where Paul was telling Titus to be an example, where he was telling Titus to urge the young men to be sensible, I think is the argument I was making. But the indirect command is for those young men to learn. Titus was to urge, young men were to learn. In this case, we're looking at the fact that Paul is calling Titus to be an example. But the other side of that argument is that the church was to look at his example and to follow it. Right? And this is what we see in a passage I already read in Philippians 3:17, where Paul urges them, says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So there is a call in this, not just to young men in particular, because they're being addressed in this particular context, but it's really the whole church. Look to the example and follow the example that you've been given in the apostles, in elders, and for them and on the island of Crete, the example was Titus. Now there's one other thing that we would do well to note before moving on. Titus wasn't called to show himself to be an example for his own glory. If you look at the text there, he says, "Show yourself in all things," and all things would go with the sensible, to be sensible in all things. Verse 7, "Show yourself to be an example of good deeds." Show yourself. Now, there's a sense in which God calls us to be humble, and when we do good deeds at times, to not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. For example, when you're giving, give generally discreetly. Don't draw a lot of attention to yourself. Don't bring the focus and attention upon yourself when you do a good deed. Because the Lord says if you do that and people give you praise for that, then you've had all your things you're going to get. He doesn't need to reward you anymore. But the Lord will reward you for the things that are done in secret. When you do it, in other words, when you do it from pure motives, you're not doing it to get accolades from somebody. You're not doing it to get rewarded from somebody. You're just doing it to honor the Lord, and the Lord honors that. So we need to understand that Paul is calling Titus to show himself to be an example. Leaders need to lead, but this is not a call to be showy or to glory in himself. So many people today seek after their own glory. With all the all the stuff with social media just gives you a grand platform to glorify yourself. And a lot of pastors, a lot of elders use this just to bring glory to themselves, not to Christ. Too many leaders today, if you give them a leadership position, they want to make that ministry all about them. They get big, fat, prideful heads that others are following their examples, that they have 1,000 followers or 10,000 followers or, 3,000 likes on their posting. We must always remember that God makes us who we are, and we sin against God by becoming prideful about who he has made us to be or the ministry he has given to us. If God grants us the opportunity to be an example for someone else, it's not so that we would make much of ourselves, but that we would make much of God. That we would make much of God. I mean, ultimately, that's what we want. We want God to use us to glorify his name, to make much of him, to glorify him. And so that's what this call is. It's a call to set an example. And by way of application, each believer is called to set an example for others to follow. Others who are younger in the faith, and an example for all unbelievers as well. So when you get those opportunities to make much of God, make much of God. And you make much of him by pointing to the instruction of his word and pointing to the power of his transforming grace in our lives. Now, what was Paul calling Titus to be an example of? Look at me at verse 7. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds. To be good deeds. Now, Titus was to show himself to be an example of good deeds. Now, good deeds are an important theme in the short letter that Paul wrote to Titus. And you see this many times. Just for example, in Titus 1:16, we even we see that they profess, these speaking about those who false teachers, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Titus 2:7, the one we're looking at, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, pure, with purity and doctrine dignified. Titus 2:14, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Titus 1:3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. And then Titus 3:5, because of this emphasis on good deeds, Paul wants to make sure Titus emphasizes the fact that we're not saved by these good deeds. In Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:8, it is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And then in Titus 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. So what is a good deed? What is a good deed? Well, good deeds, in a generic sense, are the outflow of and logical conclusion to sound doctrine. See, Paul is concerned that Timothy teach sound doctrine, but it's not as if that doctrine stays kind of in the lofty sense, in the head sense, not at all. That this sound doctrine was to change how believers lived. And so good deeds are the outflow of and logical conclusion to sound doctrine. The Greek word for deed literally means work. In other words, these are good works. One dictionary explains that the Greek word for good here denotes that which is intrinsically good, that which is ethically good and right and noble and honorable. In other words, it just doesn't look good. It would have the appearance of good, but the good goes beyond just the mere appearance of good. It is intrinsically good. And a good deed in this sense flows from a converted heart, so that the genuine faith of the believer is made manifest. We often quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Sometimes verse 10 gets left out, but listen to this. But for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Just think about that verse. God is saving us and redeeming us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So if you're in Christ Jesus today, it is not just to save you from hell. It is so that you would pursue good works. And listen, these good works are not anything that you could take credit for. Remember, I talked about how our tendency is to magnify ourselves, magnify our ministries. There are many people who do this, many pastors, unfortunately, who set a very bad example in this. But he says, these good works God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Just like our faith isn't something you could take credit for, these good works aren't something you can take credit for. God is, if you're doing a good work or able to do a good work, it's because God has converted your heart. God has made you and put you in a place to be able to do that good work. He's provided whatever you might need to carry out that good work. So there's really nothing that you can supply that God hasn't already given you. All of this is to result in his glory. A good deed can be thought of in a synonymous way with the fruit mentioned in John 15. So turn to John 15 a moment, to the Gospel of John. In a sense, these good works that God prepares, he prepares them by pruning us. And there's a connection here between good works and the idea of fruit. Look with me at Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, He bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So I want you to, just to help you understand, the idea of a good work is much the same type of thinking as what Jesus talks about, the bearing of fruit, that the vine, the branches are going to bear fruit if they're connected to the vine. If you are properly related to Jesus Christ as a true believer, your life will bear good works. It'll bear fruit for the kingdom of God. And the Lord will bring about more fruit through his pruning, through his discipline, through his training. And so if you are truly saved, that is truly abiding in the vine, you will bear fruit. You will do good works. And we are called to pursue good works that God has prepared for us. Good works is really a big bucket term which encompasses all sorts of things, all sorts of works, all sorts of deeds. Good works can be things like proclaiming Christ to others, providing monetary gifts to people in need, providing clothing or food to those in need, ministering to other believers, encouraging them, strengthening them, praying for them. It can also be fulfilling God's calling upon your life. You know, as Paul gave Titus certain instructions for older men, older women, younger women and younger men here, taking that call upon your life and pursuing that is a good work that God wants you to pursue. And this call to pursue good works shows the practicality of the Christian faith. Again, I just emphasize the Christian faith engages both the mind and the body so that we become ambassadors for God. We become God's slaves, accomplishing the task that he wants us to do for his glory. He doesn't need us to do any task. He could do everything on his own just fine. But he uses us as his ambassadors for his glory. So these good works become really manifestations of his glory. They become manifestations in our lives that he really dwells within us. So Titus was called to show himself to be an example of good deeds. But that's not all. See that in verse 7, to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified. And in the Greek, the phrase in doctrine actually comes first. So I think everything else kind of flows from that. That Titus was to show himself to be an example in his teaching. That is the way that he would teach doctrine. The first aspect that he was to be an example in his teaching is that his teaching was to be with purity. With purity. The word translated purity in the New American Standard Bible could also be translated as integrity or uncorruptness. It's having a message in life that is uncorrupted, having a message that is spoken and lived out with integrity. And this integrity hits at the motives of Titus's teaching as well as the ramifications of Titus's teaching. Titus is not teaching for filthy monetary gain, like the false teachers. He's teaching for God's glory and the good of God's people. Titus is also seeking to practice the sound doctrine that he was commanded to teach. So as he's teaching these things, he's seeking to apply them to his life, which leads to a life of integrity. And this call that Paul is giving Titus to teach in such a way is given so that he will show purity or uncorruptness in what he teaches and how he lives his life. Integrity is vitally important to a true Christian and especially a true minister of God. Now, our society has disassociated personal integrity and leadership ability. We see that all the time in politics at state and national levels. A person can be a fairly decent leader, we suppose, all the while not having any integrity in his or her personal life. We see this all the time with politicians who say one thing to the hoi polloi to us, and they do something different. And happens all the time with health care. You're supposed to have one type of health care. They're supposed to have a different kind of health care. You know, you're supposed to wear masks, but it's okay if they don't wear masks. But the problem is that in the world of politics, you kind of expect it nowadays. But the problem is that's invaded the church. There are a lot of churches today that are okay with having a man in the pulpit who lacks integrity. And there are literally dozens and dozens of examples of this where churches are putting up with men or they allow men to be in their pulpit because they're good speakers, but they have no integrity. Just examples in point. I don't know if you've kept up with any of the recent dealings in the Southern Baptist Convention. They just elected a new president, Ed Litton, who it turns out is guilty of multiple plagiarism by using the sermons of others as if they were his sermons. So he's getting up there and preaching sermons, and those sermons largely have been taken off the internet now, so you can't go do this. But if you were to compare his sermons with somebody else's sermons, they were nearly word for word the same sermon. So you have someone that's the president of a convention, one of the largest evangelical conventions, and this man is a serial liar. He's a plagiarist. And yet that's who's leading the convention. There are other well-known pastors within the evangelical community who simply purchase their sermons. But you didn't know I could do that, did you? You can go online and simply purchase a sermon and you can read it. And if you're a really good orator, a really good actor, you can pull it off. I don't do that. And I'm thankful that you give me the time to work hard at studying the Word of God. But our world is more concerned with the good fluffy message. And some of these men are essentially paying thousands of dollars per sermon for other people to write their sermons. And all the while, they don't tell their congregation that that's going on. They're preaching the sermon as if they studied it, as if it were their sermon. Beloved, these things ought not to be. There are men today who are abandoning the gospel over the CRT and the Black Lives Matter movement. Right? We want, as we said before, we want to stand against all true injustice. We would agree with that. But the answer is not Black Lives Matter. The answer isn't CRT, embracing all that ideology. The answer for that is the gospel. The gospel brings together black and white, which is a smaller barrier than Jew and Gentile. So if the gospel can bring together Jew and Gentile and make them one in Christ, the gospel can bring together black and white. Amen? And yet there are many pastors today who are abandoning the purity of the gospel. Again, these are men who lack integrity. They're leading their churches astray. God requires pastors to be above reproach, which means they must have integrity. That you must demand that. Right? You must demand that of me and of any other elders who lead and shepherd this church. That's the way God wants it. And it's not to be otherwise. Pastors, elders, and indeed every Christian needs to be a person of integrity. And this integrity, this is integrity in one's personal life, but Paul is primarily pointing on integrity in Titus's teaching that then would obviously flow into his personal life. But he's calling Titus to be in the pulpit who he is in his daily life. And to quote Spurgeon again, "He that cannot safely be imitated ought not to be tolerated in a pulpit." Right? That is so important. He that cannot be safely imitated ought not to be tolerated in a pulpit. Don't hire someone just because they're a good orator. That's not what the church is called to be. The church is called to have a pure doctrine, and that must be led by a man who's teaching with purity, with integrity. But Titus's teaching wasn't just to be that of with integrity. It was also to be dignified. Look at that second term, dignified. It was to be dignified. His doctrine, his teaching was to be dignified. We've seen the word dignified before. It's the requirement of older men in Titus 2:2. And as Pastor MacArthur explains, a dignified life is a serious life that is fixed on God and honors whatever God honors. Being dignified does not preclude a sense of humor, laughter, or enjoyment. It does mean that they should be able to distinguish between that which is important and that which is trivial. Unquote. You understand, we approach God and we do the work of God. We can enjoy doing that, but we approach it with seriousness. We don't just treat it flippantly or casually. Pastors and elders are called to approach the Word of God seriously because the Word of God is vitally important to the people of God. that is why we do what we do, even here at Medina Bible Church, right? Where we treat things seriously. It's one of the reasons why I wear a suit and tie, right? It isn't the most comfortable thing I do, but I want you to understand that this is a serious task that the Lord has called me to, and we want to approach it with a level of seriousness. And that's not the only way to do it. In different cultures, it's somewhat culturally bound as far as a type of dress that a pastor would wear in order to teach the Word of God. But what I don't want to convey is any kind of flippancy, any type of just casualness that as we approach the Word of God. We want to take the Word of God seriously. We want to be dignified. And the desire to take God's Word seriously, or to treat it in a dignified sense, animates everything that we do and say at Medina Bible Church. This honors the Lord. Titus's teaching was to be done in purity, and it's to be done in a dignified way. And Paul adds on top of this a soundness in speech that flows into verse 8. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Sound in speech. Now, the word sound is the Greek word for healthy. That is, there's a healthiness to this doctrine that's taught and lived down. Paul is telling Titus that his teaching must conform to the sound doctrine that he received from Paul and the other apostles. Some see the word speech here as referring to Titus's like day-to-day speech, his casual speech. And it could refer to that, but I think it ties better into the context to see this as Titus's pulpit speech, that is, his actual teaching. Obviously, Titus's private speech would also need to be sound, but it's the public speech, his teaching, which Paul calls to be sound or healthy. In other words, pastors must have a teaching that is healthy, that is grounded in solid doctrine and presented in such a way that it's with healthy speech. And for what purpose? Look at the purpose in verse 8. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. That the term beyond reproach is we've seen it before, that elders are called to be above reproach, the same concept. It's the idea of being outside of any credible assault, any credible accusation. And there is mention of an opponent in this context. So it presupposes that the speech is known, that Titus's speech is known beyond just this small circle. So again, arguing that this is a public speech and not private speech. And this speech is by Titus is to be beyond reproach. It's not that there wouldn't be critics of the lessons that Titus was to teach. That's not Paul's point here. There are always going to be critics of sound doctrine. What Paul is explaining to Titus is that his speech must be above reproach, so that even as people disagree with the content and would disagree with the message, that the way that the message was said and the way that it was lived out in Titus's life would not bring any reproach upon the message itself. They would not give the enemy any ammunition to hit them with. D. Edmund Hebert helpfully explains this point that Paul was making to Titus. He says this, and I quote, "Titus must demonstrate soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. The content of his speech, his personal words spoken while teaching or in ordinary conversation, must have two characteristics. In the first place, it must be sound, that is, conforming to healthful doctrine. Such soundness will ensure the second characteristic, that is, that it cannot be condemned. No critic will be able to point out anything in it justly open to censure or rebuke. The original in the Greek suggests the picture of a courtroom where the judge can find no basis for the accusation of the plaintiff. Every faithful teacher must at times declare doctrine to which some rebellious here may object, but such objection must prove unjustified upon faithful examination," unquote. So what is Paul calling Titus to be? He's calling Titus, number one, to exhort young men to be sensible in all things. And then he's exhorting Titus to be an example of godliness, to be an example in good deeds, to be an example in how he teaches the Word of God. in all seriousness and integrity, dignified and sound in speech. But Paul gives a purpose for this at the end of verse 8. So that, back really in the middle, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. The phrase so that, when you see the so that in Scripture, you really just need to pay attention to that. That's like a flag hole on a golf course. It shows you the purpose of what God's doing this. God has given all this instruction for a reason, and he's giving it to us here. So that the opponent will have nothing, will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Titus is introduced here. Paul introduces the idea of an opponent. And notice it's the opponent. It's the opponent. Now, this could be a collective reference to those false teachers whose lives were not good for any good deeds from Titus 1:10. But it's probably just a reference to anyone who opposes sound doctrine, anyone who would oppose sound teaching. So when anyone opposes the sound teaching of God's word, what is spoken with purity and integrity, they become the opponent. And it's important to see that the opponent was to be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. The opponent's accusations will prove to be false in the courtroom of God's justice, that they will be put to shame for having made the accusation. So it's like the person who makes an accusation, the court goes to trial, and then when the opponent brings the evidence, they have really weak evidence and they get laughed out of court. That's the idea. They just don't have any strong evidence to bring against us. And it's important, again, this whole idea of not giving our enemy ammunition. Our former president, President Trump, was really good at this. If you want an example of what not to do, you can look at his examples. He gave his enemies so much ammunition. It's just like, please, here, have this, hit me with it. Christians are not called to do that, right? We're called to live in such a way where we don't give the opponents ammunition to hit us with. It is important that we live in a credible way where any accusations against us just kind of fall away off of us like water off a duck's back. Right? That's how God wants us to live. And it's important to note here where Paul says at the end of verse 8, he says, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, who's us? Well, I think by application, we need to see that it implies that all of us are included in this. But really, what Paul is saying is, Paul, everybody on the island of Crete is well aware of your association with me. And if you don't live out the gospel message, it's not just your name you're dragging in the mud. It's my name. And worse, it's the name of Christ. It's the apostles. And we need to see, beloved, that when we live out our faith as Christians, it's not just about us. Young men, it's not just about you. You might think through things and think, well, that's my sin and doesn't really have an impact on others. That's not true. Our individual sin, our individual lack of integrity impacts the larger body of Christ. I mean, every time a pastor or elder is discovered to have a secret life of sin, it not only trashes everything they've stood for, but it also takes the name of Christ and trashes it in the mud, and all of us along with it are lumped into the same category by unbelievers. And these things are not to be. They're not to be. We are called to live credible lives. As one commentator warned, the misconduct of any Christian, and especially of a leader in the church, will have consequences for the entire Christian community. Can you imagine the witness to our community if one of our number were arrested for a high crime or treason? It would not reflect well in this community. That would not bode well, even if none of us were like that at all. It would stain our reputation in the community. So we are called to live lives, high gospel lives, for the glory of Christ. Young men in particular, live sensibly, following credible, godly examples, pursuing good deeds. And when we pursue good deeds, When we live credible, godly examples, these function as silencers, silencers of criticism. They're still going to criticize you, but they'll criticize you for the message, not because you're not living it out. As sadly noted by another commentator, the gospel in our own day has been subjected to a great deal of ridicule. Far too often, the cause of the offense has not been the message, but the messenger. If persons refuse to come to Christ, let it be the message that they say, that they say no to, and not the messenger who, because of a shameful life, clouds the purity of the word of salvation, unquote. So the characteristic of a godly young man whose life honors God and becomes an asset in evangelism is sensible in all things. He follows credible examples of godliness, and he understands the purpose for this, that God's using him as a witness to the world. Now, I mentioned Don Green earlier in the message, and I want to return to his message, actually a quote, that he applied to young men in particular. But I want us as a whole church to hear this. You know, we've talked a lot in recent weeks about the decline of our nation, about how God is judging our nation. And you can get quite discouraged with that if you look at it purely from a human standpoint. But there is another viewpoint to that. And I'm just going to let Don Green speak to that here. The decline in the church and the decline in the world is your spiritual opportunity to stand out for the Lord Jesus Christ. The opportunity is there for the men who would rise up and grab it, to show forth what a true Christian looks like and to proclaim the true gospel of Christ. The enveloping darkness simply makes the light stand out all the more by contrast. You just have to realize that this dark time is our opportunity, and there is a particular opportunity for young men who are going to be the future leaders of the Church of Christ. And don't wait in the urgency of this message for you. Those young men in here, the urgency is don't wait. Don't postpone your sense of responsibility and embrace that challenge. Even as a young man, even as a young teenager, make the opportunity and embrace the fact and say, my life, no matter what anyone else does, my life is going to be marked by faithfulness to Christ, unquote. And beloved, in this dark hour, when our nation careens towards God's judgment, even now is under God's judgment, but is careening towards an even greater judgment, it is dark spiritually. But it is a beautiful time for the light of Christ to shine through the church. And that light shines most magnificently when we have credible lifestyles and we allow the Word of God to do its work in our lives, and we pursue a life of good works for God's glory. This is God's will for us as a church, that bright light of Christ would shine through us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we just come soberly to a text like this, Lord, to a message speaking about integrity. Lord, we know that you're the only one who's perfect. And Lord, we know there are areas where our life is deficient. And I just ask that you would work in our lives, conforming us to your image. Lord, calling us away from sin, calling us to live a life of holiness, to live a life of righteousness, to pursue good works. And to the extent that we have any kind of teaching ministry, to be teachers who teach with integrity, who treat the Word of God in a dignified sense and have sound speech. Lord, help us to live in such a way where the opponent, Lord, in our lives, whoever that is, the opponent of the gospel, would have nothing bad to say about us, that they'd be ashamed when they actually bring their case to court because they have no evidence to prove their accusation. Oh God, help us to live as a holy people. Help us to rise up as the people of God and live as bright lights in this dark world for your glory, for the good of your people, and Lord, for the good of those who are not yet yours, those who need to hear the gospel, who need to see a powerful witness of the power of God to change lives, to save souls, and to take something that's corrupted and to change it into something uncorruptible. Oh God, do your work in us individually and collectively for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the pulpit ministry of Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, a complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Medina Bible Church. All rights reserved.